Shalom, Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the 12 Minor Prophets. We are in session 36 of the Book of Zephaniah. In fact, we'll finish the Book of Zephaniah today. We'll go through chapter 3 in its entirety. And we're using material provided by Ariel Ministries, Ariel's exegetical outline notes of the Minor Prophets, prepared by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. And remember, you can pick up your copy of the Zephaniah class notes in PDF form from the Hadavar website, and you can pick up your copy of the handouts in PDF form from the Hadavar website. Okay, well, let's review where we've been in the Book of Zephaniah. Let's review last session. Last session, we started chapter 2. The first three verses of chapter 2 dealt with the first regathering. Israel would be gathered like sticks for a bonfire. And that's very consistent with the fact that there are two worldwide regatherings. Remember now, the operative word here is worldwide. There are two worldwide regatherings of the Jewish people. The first one here is in Zephaniah 2:2, to be regathered like wood for a bonfire. Why? Because this first worldwide regathering, is in unbelief. It's in unbelief destined for judgment. And the judgment is the Great Tribulation. That's the fire. That's the bonfire that's awaiting the Jewish community, unfortunately. Now, this is also repeated in Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel 22, Ezekiel 36, the first worldwide regathering. But there's a second worldwide regathering predicted in Isaiah. Isaiah 11, 11 and 12 focuses in on that regathering. It will be very different. It will be in faith. It will be for blessing. The blessing will be the Messianic Kingdom. So after dealing with the first regathering, Zephaniah then jumped back to his present time, and in verses 4 through 15 dealt with his present community, his present time. Now God said that he is going to judge the nations around Israel. To the north, he would judge Assyria. To the south, he would judge Ethiopia. To the east, Ammon, Moab, and Philistia. The idea here is that if I'm going to judge these nations in your day, I will judge the nations of the world in the future. What's happening in your day will happen in the future, although much more severely. The same is true for Israel. The sins that are happening in Israel in Zephaniah's day, Israel will be in the same state, maybe not producing exactly the same sins, but Israel will be in the same state of unbelief in the future, only it'll be much more severe. So the judgment begins in Philistia with the four Philistine cities that are judged: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and on the interior, Ekron, with Gath already long gone. Now the judgment would be so severe that the Philistine plain would be devoid of inhabitants and would be occupied by the Jewish people. They would pasture flocks there. Now don't jump ahead and think that this is already fulfilled. Here's the Philistine plain again, and here are the four cities that we just talked about: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. You'll see that Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron are all in Jewish territory today. Ashdod and Ashkelon are Jewish cities today, and Ekron is in Jewish territory. But this doesn't mean the prophecy has been fulfilled, because Gaza is not in Jewish territory. It's in Palestinian territory today, the Gaza Strip. It's not occupied by any Jewish people. This whole area will not be occupied by the Jewish people until the Messianic Kingdom. Then God, of course, described his judgment upon Moab, his judgment upon Ammon, both of these nations to the east. And then to the south, God's attention turned to Ethiopia. He pronounced judgment on Ethiopia, and then to the north, Assyria comes under judgment as well. If I judge these nations in your day, I will judge them in the future. So now, Zephaniah jumps ahead. He jumps ahead to the tribulation period in chapter 3. As we enter chapter 3, we're entering the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. So we'll see the judgment of Jerusalem in verses 1 through 7, and then the judgment of the nations in verse 8. So we begin with a woe against Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem stands for the entire nation. That's the capital city. Woe to her is who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. Well, this word woe brings with it two emotions. Two emotions are expressed in this word. First of all, warning of doom, and that's an emotion of anger and annoyance and fury. Warning of doom, I will judge you. But there's also the emotion of regret. Regret in God's mind that the time of judgment has come. He does not enjoy pouring out judgment on the world, much less on his chosen people. But there are reasons for this woe. There are reasons for the judgment, and that's the sinful status of Jerusalem. They are rebellious and polluted, and those two words carry with them sexual connotations, you know, spiritual adultery. So they're rebellious and polluted. That means they're spiritually sinful. But they're an oppressing city, a tyrannical city. So they're socially sinful as well. Now, Jerusalem has not been named in verse 2. Excuse me, in verse 1. Jerusalem has not been named in verse 1. But when we get to verse 2, we'll see that these four sins could only be that of Jerusalem, could only be true of Jerusalem. So we come to the four sins that is bringing upon this time of judgment in verse 2. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. So this is unique for Jerusalem. This wouldn't be true of any Gentile city. And, you know, it's true of Jerusalem today, unfortunately. She obeyed not the voice. That would be the voice of the prophets. And, you know, they, in the past and today, Israelis do not consult the Bible and the prophets for wisdom. She didn't receive correction. That would be correction from the law of Moses or possibly from previous discipline, the past 2,000-year dispersion. The law of Moses verbally tells about correction and promises discipline for disobedience. She didn't trust in the Lord. The Israelis today, unfortunately, are basically atheists and agnostics. Some are idolaters. Only about 15% are genuinely religious, and of those, only about 1% are messianic, believe in Yeshua. So Israel as a whole is not trusting in the Lord today. And she didn't draw near to her God. And that is most prominent in the fact that we rejected Yeshua and we rejected a personal relationship with God through him. And again, remember, 85 to 90% of the Israelis are atheists today. We are not drawing near to God. So those are the four sins that bring on this woe, this warning of doom, this regret that God will have to judge his people. And then four false leaders are brought out and highlighted in verses 3 and 4. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. So we begin with the political leaders. They're the princes. And instead of building up the nation using justice and righteousness, they're destroying the nation. They're like roaring lions in verse 3. Then the legal leadership comes into mind, the judges. And instead of delivering the oppressed from opposition, they are preying on the oppressed. Then in verse 4, the spiritual leaders come into view. First of all, the prophets. They're misguiding and deceiving the people. They're reckless. They're not teaching the truth, but misguiding the people. And then the priests. The priests, again, spiritual leadership. They're profaning the sanctuary, it says. They were to be the temple caretakers, but they become the temple profaners. Now, the last part of verse 4 supports 2 Thessalonians 2:4, which indicates that the tribulation temple, temple number 3, must be up and functioning by the middle of the tribulation. So here is 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who, and that's speaking of Antichrist, Antichrist opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he what? He takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So this tells us the temple has to be up and functioning by the middle of the tribulation period, because that's when this event occurs. But the priests, when the temple goes up, were supposed to be teachers of the law, but instead they have become breakers of the law. And you know, the Talmudic traditions that are so important to the Orthodox rabbis today, the Talmudic traditions so important to Orthodox Judaism today, often negate the Mosaic law. And this was one of Yeshua's key issues when he dealt with the religious leadership of the day. For example, Matthew 15, 1 through 9. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Yeshua from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." So see, their focus is on the tradition, on the what we call the Mishnah. Eventually it would become incorporated into the Talmud. But that's the key now, the Mishnah, the traditions. And this is Yeshua, he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" So there's Yeshua's focus. His focus is on the word of God, the commandment of God, the Mosaic law. They were all Jews living under the Mosaic law at this time, during this dispensation. "For God said," Yeshua continues, "honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father and mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you." And there you can see the two different focuses of the two proponents in this, or our opponents, whatever you want to call them, in this conversation. Yeshua focusing on the word of God, and the rabbis focusing in on the tradition. And he quotes Isaiah here. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teachings as doctrines, the precepts of men." There's the problem there. The traditions of men have become as important as the doctrines of God. In fact, they've become more important than the doctrines of God found in the Bible. Then Isaiah picks this up in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 as well. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word." That's a reference, the humble and contrite there. That's a reference to the faithful remnant of the tribulation period. "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Hear the word of the Lord, faithful remnant. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you from my name's sake, have said," and this is a mockery here, "let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they will be put to shame." This is a reference to those priests who are profaning the sanctuary. And here comes the judgment. "A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple." This is the temple in the tribulation period. "The voice of the Lord who is" what? Rendering a recompense to his enemies. That's the priests who are profaning the sanctuary and doing violence to the law. So the spiritual leadership now comes under God's withering eye in verse 4. But in contrast, in verse 5, we see God is righteous. Verse 5, "The Lord is righteous within her," within Jerusalem. "He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame." So the Lord is righteous. There's no sin in his character. No way. And he doesn't do iniquity. That's God's actions. There's no injustice in him. And in fact, he constantly and regularly confronts the nation with his justice and his righteousness, morning by morning, he says. But do they heed? Do they heed? In contrast, the unjust know no shame. They're shameless. Nothing bothers them. They keep doing their sin without thinking about it. They're not ashamed of it. It doesn't concern them, so they continue doing it. So in verses 6 and 7 comes God's warning. And remember, implicit in every warning is the idea of mercy. You can avoid this judgment if you repent. And so the destruction of the nations around Israel were meant to serve as a warning to Israel. And the point, if I judge them, how much more will I judge you? That's the point. And here we continue, verse 6. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate. With no one passing by, their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. And so the results of the tribulation judgments. Nations have been cut off, battlements desolate. The armies of these nations have been destroyed. Their streets are waste. No one passes by. The cities are rubble. The cities are destroyed. There's no man. There's no inhabitant. If I judge them, Jerusalem, how much more will I judge you? But what was Israel's response? Verse 7. I said, surely, this is God speaking, surely you will revere me, accept instruction, so her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But now God describes Israel's response. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. So if they had received God's instruction, they wouldn't have suffered destruction. Excuse me, if they had received God's correction, I believe that's what I should have said, they would not have suffered destruction. And the four conditions that needed to be fulfilled for mercy to pour out: reverence for God, repentance, humility, submission. But what was the response? The response is they just did more and more corruption. They rose early to do it. They were eager. In other words, they were eager to do iniquity. So that's the problem with Jerusalem in the tribulation. This is why God will judge Jerusalem. But in verse 8 now, the idea changes a little bit. And we look at the judgment of all nations in verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all of my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. So you see, this is in the tribulation. This is worldwide judgment in the tribulation. And this is a Ne'um Adonai. This is a solemn, sure pronouncement. The Lord has declared this. You can bet your retirement on it. It's going to happen. Therefore, that word means because I am righteous and powerful, because I am who I am, wait for me. I will rise up as a witness, as an accusing witness. So be patient, be trusting, until I move in final judgment, the final judgment of the tribulation. I will gather all nations against Israel, and I will destroy them. So the tribulation is God's deliberate plan. My determination is to gather all nations. It's my decision, says God, no one else's. But he has a purpose for that. To pour out his anger and indignation and devour the earth with the fire of his jealousy. You know, this is godly jealousy. This is zeal for that which is right. Ungodly jealousy is zeal for your own selfish concerns. But godly jealousy is zeal for what is right, doing what is right. And God is righteous. He always does what is right. But here's where the change comes in. All these things will mark Israel's restoration. So verse 8, speaking of the judgment of the nations, is actually a word of comfort to the faithful remnant. This is parallel to Yeshua's comments in Luke 21, verses 25 through 28. Yeshua says, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. There's a poetic description of the nations in perplexity during the tribulation. More details. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. This is worldwide. This is the tribulation. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That only occurs during the tribulation. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because what? your redemption is drawing near. There it is. When God judges all the nations, even though he judges Israel, when he judges all the nations, note, the Messiah is at the doorstep. You can, as the rabbis say, behold the footsteps of the Messiah. Well, now we change our time frames. We move into the kingdom. We're in the tribulation period in verses 1 through 8, but now we jump to the kingdom in verses 9 through 20. So following the tribulation is the kingdom period. And I'd like to say to any replacement theologians that are watching this video, please wake up. Please wake up. You know, God does not promise rejection and replacement of the Jewish people. He promises restoration, and that's what the kingdom is all about. Not replacement, not rejectionism, but restoration. And so the restoration of Israel begins, and this is explained, the explanation begins, I should say, with the sheep Gentiles getting saved in verse 9. Then I will give to the peoples, there it is, the Gentile nations, I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. Now this term, the sheep Gentiles that I've used on their outline, is a reference to the sheep and the goat judgment of Matthew 25. Now we'll just take a quick look at that. The sheep and the goat judgments begin with verses 32 and 33. All the nations, again, worldwide, all the nations will be gathered before him. This is after the tribulation period, but before the kingdom is instituted. They're gathered before Yeshua for judgment. And he, that's Yeshua, will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right, that would be the believing Gentiles of the tribulation period, and the goats on his left, the unbelieving Gentiles of the tribulation period. Now let's jump down to the very last verse, verse 46. These, the goat Gentiles, the unbelieving Gentiles, will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous, these are the sheep Gentiles, the Gentile believers, they'll go into eternal life. So that's what we're talking about here. The sheep Gentiles are saved. They all speak different languages. But then I will turn the peoples to a pure language. And the root of the word turn there is means to transform. The nature of the object is changed. And the people are changed from impure to pure lips. And you know, Yeshua said that the heart, from the heart, the mouth speaks. So these pure lips are a result of a pure heart, a regenerated heart, a believing heart. And so the language is going to be clear and pure and clean. Now some feel, and I agree with them, I agree with Dr. Fruchtenbaum, that in the kingdom there'll be one universal language, and that language will be Hebrew. It'll be like the Garden of Eden before the Tower of Babel. And why? Why would one language be important here? Well, because that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, worship, and serve him with one consent. Service, worship, and service stress the importance of a clear, pure communication, clear, pure understandings. Okay, when you have a whole babel of languages, yes, you can kind of communicate, but that's a time ripe for misunderstanding and miscommunication. But if we're all speaking the same language, we're all going to worship together and serve each other and understand all that's going on without any questions. So we're going to return to the Edenic conditions prior to the Tower of Babel, with Hebrew being the language. Then in verse 10, we learn that the sheep Gentiles will also help with the regathering of Israel. Verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. Now some view verse 10 in general terms, that all the nations, including Israel, will stream to Jerusalem in worship. But we understand, I understand this verse 10 a little more specifically. I understand it according to your notes. I understand it in this manner. The extent from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia probably is signifying the remotest corners of the earth. But the Gentiles will bring my worshipers, my suppliants, the Jews, that would be the Jews who have turned to God, even the daughter of my dispersed. Those would be the Jews living outside the land who have been dispersed worldwide due to the tribulation diaspora and the tribulation Holocaust. And so they will be brought back to the land as offerings to God. And then the Jewish people themselves who are being brought back will bring proper offerings to God as well. This is reaffirmed in Isaiah. Isaiah also states that the Gentiles will aid in the final regathering, Isaiah 66, 18 through 20. I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Yavan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain in Jerusalem, says the Lord. And notice, this is all nations and tongues. This is before everybody is now speaking Hebrew. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Well, I suppose it's possible that everybody could speak Hebrew and another language. I'll be speaking Hebrew. Perhaps I'll be speaking Hebrew and English. Who knows? But everybody will be speaking Hebrew at that time as their number one language. So we know that the Gentiles will aid in the final regathering. We also learn that the angels will be part of the final regathering. This is in Mark 24 and Mark 13. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect. The elect there are the Jewish people. It doesn't refer to the church. The church has been raptured long ago, 7 years earlier. Well, 7 years earlier. At the minimum of 7 years earlier, maybe even longer than that before. All we know is the church will be raptured prior to the tribulation. So a minimum of 7 years earlier. And so this is the Jewish people. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. The Jewish people is the elect nation. Mark 13. And then he will send forth the angels, and he will gather together his elect. Again, this is the Jewish people, the chosen nation, from the four winds and from the farthest end of the earth and the farthest end of heaven. This will bring the tribulation, diaspora, to a close, and all Jewish people will be gathered into the land of Israel as a regenerate people. And we learn about the regeneration of Israel in verses 11 through 13. The regeneration includes the removal of sin and sinners from the Jewish people. Verse 11. In that day, again, that day is the kingdom period, you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. All right, so on that day you'll not be put to shame for all your deeds. The Hebrew there means terrible deeds, for all your wantonness. And those deeds have caused Israel to transgress against him. So the joy of forgiveness is going to replace the guilt of shame. And what's God? How's the one of the ways in which God is going to accomplish this? He's going to take out of your midst the proudly exalting ones, and they will be taken out of the midst of Israel through the death penalty. We learn this in Zechariah 13 and Ezekiel 20. Let's take a look at the Ezekiel 20 paragraph. God says, I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. This is this purge happens during the tribulation Holocaust. God uses the tribulation Holocaust to purge two-thirds of the Jewish people out of the nation because they are rebels and they transgress against me. They're not believers. They will not trust in Yeshua. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. And then in Zechariah 13:8, it will come about in all the land, and don't mistake that for just the nation of Israel. The word would be better translated world there, because this is the tribulation. This is a worldwide judgment. It will come about in all the world, declares the Lord, that two parts in the world, will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And this is referring to Israel. Two-thirds of Israel will be cut off and perish. One-third of Israel will survive the tribulation Holocaust. And so the peace of humility will replace the exaltation of pride. This this a piece of humility is a reference to the faithful remnant who are seeking refuge in the Lord, who are humble, teachable. They love the Lord, word of the Lord, and they seek refuge in the Lord. Verse 12. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. This is the one-third of the nation that survives the tribulation period. They are the humble ones. Zechariah 13:9 tells us what happens to the one-third that survived the tribulation holocaust. I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. They will say, the Lord is my God. So they'll be taking refuge in the name of the Lord. They'll no longer trust in their own abilities or in idols or in tradition or anything like that. So this reference to the humble and the lowly or the poor and the needy in Isaiah is a reference to the faithful remnant of the tribulation, those Jews that remain faithful to God and call upon Yeshua to return. Same theme as developed by Isaiah. And the results for the remnant are brought out in verse 13. There are two main results. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. So the results for the remnant, two main results. Number one, the remnant of Israel will not sin. So after the national regeneration of the land, every Jewish person will be characterized by justice, not injustice. Israel will be characterized by justice. The faithful remnant, those who survive the tribulation, the Jewish people, will be characterized by truth. They won't speak lies. And finally, they'll be characterized by integrity rather than deceit. So the remnant of Israel will be a very different people than in the past, characterized by justice, truth, integrity, and being a wonderful, wonderful change. So that's the first results for the remnant. The second result is security in the land. They'll feed and lie down. This is a picture of contentment. This is the Lord's flock. Here's the Lord's flock feeding in peace, lying down without any fear. I like this picture. They will feed and lie down, and no one will make them tremble. A picture of the Jewish people as the Lord's flock. No one will make them afraid. That's very different from the past 2,000 years. I want to share excerpt from a book called The Legacy of Israel by Bevan and Singer, published in 1927 by Oxford. Here's the excerpt. So for centuries, the Jew lived in a constant state of alarm, often of acute suffering, never knowing but that he might be driven from his home or see it burnt over his head, or be butchered by a mob of ruffians, or sent wandering with wife and children to find shelter if he could, and if not, to die of starvation. There's a book in Hebrew with the significant title of Emek Habakkah, The Valley of Weeping. It gives, in a series of annals, the record of all the massacres known to the writer from the earliest times to his own, which is the middle of the 16th century. Every page of that terrible book is, as it were, soaked in blood and tears. And not the least impressive feature in the recital is the way in which the story of horror is told with a dull monotony in which all separate incidents are merged into one long agony of grief. What a description of the experience of European Jewry. Always and everywhere there was for Jews the feeling of insecurity, and the knowledge of the danger was never far away. The kingdom will be very, very different from the last 2,000 years. It'll also be very different from today. For example, Israel is still struggling with terrorism today. This is 2016. Just recently, this headline hit the news. 13-year-old Hallel this beautiful young 13-year-old girl, was stabbed to death by a Palestinian terrorist who entered her home and stabbed her in her bed. Ugh. One of the worst Palestinian attacks, I think, on record. And not only that, Israel lives under fear today, too, because there are a tremendous number of rockets in the Gaza Strip, as you can see from this diagram, able to reach as far as Haifa and way down into the Negev. The majority of Israel's population is threatened by Hamas and their rockets. And there in the north of Israel, Hezbollah has literally thousands upon thousands of rockets aimed at Israel and the Galilee. So Israel lives under fear even today. But the kingdom will be very, very different from today, and the kingdom will also be very, very different from the tribulation and tribulation Holocaust in which two-thirds of the Jewish people are killed by the Antichrist. And now the mood changes. The mood changes to exaltation and celebration. And we look at the regathering of Israel in verses 14 through 20. Now remember, there are two worldwide, I should underline that word, I guess, or put it in italics. There are two worldwide regatherings of the Jewish people. The first worldwide regathering was spoken of in Zephaniah 2:2. In unbelief, for judgment, the great tribulation, the judgment of the great tribulation, also repeated by Ezekiel 20:22-36. That was Zephaniah 2:2. Now, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20, we're dealing with that second worldwide regathering. Isaiah mentioned that. It's in faith. It's for blessing. The blessing is the Messianic kingdom. So now we're looking at that second worldwide regathering in faith. Zephaniah covers them both. So the rejoicing is in verse 14. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. So there's great rejoicing. These words, sing, shout, be glad, rejoice, they're all imperatives. They're all commands. God's commanding us to rejoice, and I'm sure the obedience will be wholehearted. The word sing there means isroni. It means a ringing cry of joy. Sing out with a ringing cry of joy. Shout. In other words, raise a noise with your voice or with instrument, and especially with the shofar. So be singing and shouting. Be glad is the word sameach. It means to be joyful. And rejoice is from achlaz, to exalt, a great emotional outpouring of rejoicing from the Jewish people. And why? Why will we be rejoicing at this high level? Well, the reasons are brought out in verses 15 through 17. Five reasons for the rejoicing. First of all, verse 15, the judgment on Israel has been removed. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. So there'll be a restored relationship with God. Israel will be a regenerated nation. Each person will be born again. It'll be a born-again nation. Everyone will enter personally into the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31-34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. That is the Mosaic covenant referred to in verses 32. That refers to the Mosaic covenant, covenant that was broken. Verse 33 goes back to the new covenant. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And here's the essence of the new covenant. Here's the core of the new covenant. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Whenever you place your faith in Yeshua, whether you're a Jew or Gentile today, you automatically enter into the new covenant individually. But here, at the end of the tribulation period, every living Jewish man, woman, and child will make a commitment of faith to Yeshua, become born again, and enter in individually to the new covenant. So the whole nation, every Jewish man, woman, and child, at that time, at the end of the tribulation period, will enter into the new covenant and be regenerated. That's what the Romans talks about when it says all Israel shall be saved. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child at the end of the tribulation. A regenerated nation. Secondly, five reasons for rejoicing. First, the judgment of Israel has been removed. Secondly, the enemies are cast out. Verse 15 as well. He has cleared away your enemies. So the sorrow and torment and insecurity and danger are finally removed and permanently removed. Also in verse 15, the third reason for rejoicing. The Lord, as King of Israel, is in her midst. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. That's Yeshua reigning physically and personally. He's not absent anymore, but he's reigning in the midst of Israel. The fourth reason, fear is removed in verses 15 and 16. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang, fall limp. So there's going to be no reason for fear. You know, we can lie down like that little lamb, unafraid. And finally, the fifth reason for the rejoicing, God himself is going to be rejoicing. He's going to be rejoicing over Jerusalem. This is one of my favorite verses, verse 17. The Lord your God, and that's God's personal name there. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. And there's Yeshua, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not only a gentle shepherd, he's a fierce and victorious lion, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. This is God again. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. And this is the gentle shepherd side of Yeshua. Yeshua is both. Don't limit him to one or the other. So many people today want Jesus to be the gentle shepherd, and that's it. But he's also a victorious warrior as well. Verse 17, he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Isn't that neat? So the Lord your God is going to be in the midst of you. That's Jesus. He's the God-man, Yeshua the God-man. He's going to save. He's going to save physically and spiritually. His messianic mission is to save in both realms. Spiritually, when we place our faith in him as our Savior from sin. Physically, when he saves Israel from the Antichrist. And also physically, when we're all resurrected to spend eternity with him in our resurrected bodies. So he's going to save in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. Then it says, he will rejoice over you with joy. That's God's emotion clearly revealed. You know, God is an emotional person and he will rejoice. But also, he will be quiet in his love. Again, the gentle shepherd side of Yeshua. And finally, he will joy over you with singing. Now that word joy is gil. Now, Giel gives you the idea of circling around in joy, dancing with joy. And he's going to dance with joy over thee with singing. That's a rinah, again, a ringing shout of joy. So God is going to be dancing for joy over his people and crying out in exultation. Isn't that a neat picture? You know, but this is what we saw David do, didn't we? This reminds me of King David, a man after God's own heart. 2 Samuel 6:12, David did this as well. And so our king, King Yeshua, can do this as well. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. So the ark was being housed in the house of Obed-Edom rather than in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. So David sees that blessing is coming upon the house, so he's going to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. He's come to Jerusalem, into his city. And so it was that when the bearers of the Ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And here's the key. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So I think Yeshua is going to be dancing too. It'll be a time of great joy and rejoicing for all of us. So we've taken a look at the rejoicing. We've looked at the reasons for the rejoicing. And now the regathering itself comes into focus in verses 18 through 20. The regathering will be for those who sorrow for the solemn assembly in verse 18. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden to them. So these are the Jews who long for the temple services. They long for the festivals to be restored. The festivals are only partially restored, partially celebrated in the diaspora, and they'll probably be discontinued entirely during the tribulation period, more than likely being the troubles of the tribulation. And so the remnant, the faithful remnant, has sorrowed over this state of affairs. They will now have the opportunity to celebrate the feasts. And so they look forward to it. So those who look forward to the feasts and to the solemn assemblies will be regathered. But their afflictors, in verse 19, will be punished. Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. And again, a reference to the sheep and the goats' judgment of Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Again, that last verse, Matthew 25, 46. These will go away to eternal punishment. That's the goat Gentiles, but the righteous into eternal life. So Israel's afflictors will be punished. And so the afflicted will be regathered in verse 19. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. So the people are described as lame and driven away. At one time, the Jewish people were hated, helpless, and harassed. And that's been our history. But God's purpose for regathering us now, so that we'll become a praise and become a name. We've been shamed in all the earth. Now we'll be praised in all the earth. So the Jewish people, who for half their history, maybe more than that, have been despised, we've been the despised of the world, will become the joy of the world. And then in verse 20, God repeats the promise he made in verse 19. He repeats it in verse 20. God repeats something, you can bet it's going to happen. Verse 20, at that time, the kingdom, at that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before their eyes, says the Lord. So God's going to bring us in and gather us, regather us in faith, and we'll be elevated in appreciation. We'll be praised by the Gentiles rather than cursed by the Gentiles. And the timing, when I bring back your captivity, or when I restore your fortunes to what they should be. To what they should be. All right, that brings us to the end of the revelation given to Zephaniah. So we'll close our class with a theme and application chart on the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1:1 through 20. Now there's many themes that could be chosen for your application. I just chose the theme for the application, complacency and its inevitable consequences. So, what happened in the Bible? How did this come out in the Bible? Well, we saw that Judah was confident of her relationship with God, and that attitude led her into all the political, social, and religious evils of the day. Boy, we looked at that, didn't we? Zephaniah just laid that out for us. God implored them through Zephaniah to seek the Lord, to seek humility, to seek righteousness, and to do what he commands. You know, live this way. This is the expression of faith, by the way. Live this way as an expression of your faith in me, and you can avoid this judgment. They did not listen, and the Babylonian captivity came upon them. Yet in all this, God held out through the prophet the promise of a glorious future. Even the wonderful promises of the future did not motivate Judah out of her complacency. And so instead of pointing our finger at Judah in the past and saying, tsk, 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 what terrible people, we need to specifically ask ourselves some key questions. And the questions we need to ask, are we complacent in our relationship with God? You know, is your thought process something like this? I'm a believer. There's no condemnation coming my way. That's the book of Romans. That's true. I can do anything I want. I'm forgiven in the Messiah. Well, Rabbi Paul's response to such an attitude is in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2 and 15. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? May it never be. God doesn't want us to be complacent in our relationship with him. Instead, we're exhorted to continue seeking the Lord we're exhorted to seek righteousness, to seek humility, and do what he commands. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 also deals with that. So we're to seek the Lord. We're not to get complacent in our relationship. If we don't seek the Lord, if we do not, we will be tempted to have a complacent attitude just as Judah had. And that is trouble. So instead of falling into complacency and all the sins of complacency, let's allow God's promise of the glorious messianic kingdom. See, that's what he laid out before the nation, both in Zephaniah's day and in our day, the messianic kingdom. Let's allow God's promise of the glorious messianic kingdom to motivate us to shun complacency. Let's strive for the kingdom. Keep our eyes on the kingdom. So what are you struggling with? Are you struggling with the idea of seeking the Lord? Do you have trouble obeying him? Boy, I should say, what are we struggling with? Are we to have trouble seeking the Lord? I have trouble sometimes. Do I have trouble obeying him? Yeah. Do we have trouble seeking righteousness? That is, being honest and seeking integrity in every area of our life. That can be tough, especially in the work world. Fourthly, are we having a struggle with humility? You know, we're climbing the ladder. We're climbing the corporate ladder. We're getting more money. We're getting more things. We can put our trust in things and not in humility trust God. Fifthly, are we trusting in God's future promises? There it is, the glorious messianic kingdom. Now, if you're struggling with all this, think through a plan of action. Think of something you could do to respond to God in that area of your life. Write it down. Think it through, write it down, lift it up to God in prayer, and then try to put it into action. Think of something you could do to respond to God in what area of your life you're struggling. All right, well, this brings us to the end of our study in the book of Zephaniah. We'll continue through our study in the 12 minor prophets next session, and we'll begin the book of Haggai. So I hope to see you then. Lehi Tzraot. Lehi Tzraot.